Today is Palm Sunday. Shannon mentioned that, and it's a day that we focus on the last week of Jesus' life on earth. This starts with his entry into Jerusalem. It starts with his coming in and being deliberate in what he's going to be doing. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17, I want us to look at these very familiar passages, and I'm going to ask that you would read these and listen to these words with fresh eyes, read them with fresh eyes and listen with fresh ears. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. And all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and this is taken from Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple area, and when he did, he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those that were selling doves, and he said this, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them. And he went out of the city of Bethany to Bethany, where he spent the night. Wow. There's a lot of expectation that is taking place here in Jerusalem. There are many things that we can look at in this last week of Jesus' life. As I was preparing for this, I thought that I would look at the events of the week and highlight them and comment on them and then try to make some application for us today. And as I began doing that, I thought to myself, how in the world can I, in one message, do what it took one-third of the gospel account to record? I can't do it. So I think the Lord led me to focus this morning on one very important aspect of the last week of Jesus' life on this earth, and it's got to do with the timing of it. Now, we know that way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, God promised that as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, that the result would be separation and death. But that in the 15th verse of chapter 3, he promised that there would be an ultimate remedy for that disobedience that resulted in separation and death. He made that promise all the way back in the book of Genesis, and that it would be a remedy that would be far superior, far greater than Adam and Eve taking fig leaves and covering their nakedness to try to cover their sin of disobedience. Now, you and I know that the solution that is referred to in Genesis 3:15 is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. But the big question that we ask ourselves as a result of the promise that God gave is, when? When would God do that? Would he do it in a week? Would he do it in a month? How about a year? Maybe 2 years? Sometimes we think that the number 7 is the perfect number. How about 7 years? The whole Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, 15, all the way through Revelation chapter 22, is all about how God would provide this solution to man's separation from him, and the eternal result of all of that. There's a lot of time between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22, thousands of years, as a matter of fact. Many prophets have spoken about it. Many eyes have looked for it. But when will it happen? That's the question. When will God actually do it? Even when Jesus finally did come on the scene and talked about the fact that God had led him to come in the way that he did, even when he did do that, even when he began doing some things that got the people excited. For example, when he came into Jerusalem and all the people were shouting, Hosanna, one of the first things that he did was that he went into the temple, he cleansed the temple, and you can just imagine the electricity of the moment. The people were thinking, now's the time. Now's the time when God is going to do it. Now, in their minds, the doing of it was setting up the kingdom. But what they were forgetting is that something had to happen prior to that that would make it even possible to set up a kingdom. But nevertheless, they were excited. They were very excited. And then Jesus did something that they were, I'm convinced, not expecting. He turned around, walked out of Jerusalem, and went back to Bethany. Wasn't there, don't know for certain, but I can just imagine that there was a big, oh no. But then later, Jesus comes back in. And when he comes back in and he begins his public ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2, he's invited to a wedding. And when he goes to this wedding, he's there with his disciples, and they run out of wine. And so Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they have no wine, which she wanted him to make wine. She understood who he was. She understood what he could do. And then he says these words in John chapter 2, and it sets the stage for everything that happens in the last week of Jesus' life. He says to her, my time has not yet come. So we see that Jesus has obviously got a timetable that he's working from. In John chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he says these words. He says, the right time for me has not yet come, but I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. He says that twice. So he is beginning to lay out that there is a timetable, that there is a plan that God has in mind. In John 8:20, it says that Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. And yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And in keeping with the time of the season that we're in, listen to what Jesus said right after he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the 12th chapter of John. Watch how the scene changes. Watch how the emphasis changes. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. He says, "It was for this very reason that I came to this hour, this time." And then Jesus says, "Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your name." So when Jesus decided that it was the right time to go to Jerusalem, he tells us that in Luke chapter 9, and then the old King James puts it this way, that he steadfastly set his face as a flint. And he had his eyes focused. He was looking ahead. He was determined. He was confident in what had to take place. And as we look at the text that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 21, as he is entering into Jerusalem, we see this. We see the fact that he's got a plan and a timetable played out in three ways. When you see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, we see that he is going into Jerusalem deliberately. He says that as they approached Jerusalem, he sent out two disciples and he says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there. Untie them and bring them to me." So there is a deliberation taking place. There is a method to all of this. And he is understanding exactly what is taking place all around him, in that he knew that there would be a donkey there. He knew how the people that owned it would respond. So he acted knowledgeably. But he also did it prophetically. You know, there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming of the Messiah. Not only the Messiah of Israel, but that point to the Savior of the world. And Zechariah, one of many prophets, said, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in light of Jesus' statements about timing, then I think we can conclude that everything that Jesus did, especially during the last week of his life, was calculated. It had a purpose. There was a timetable. And it involved a lot of suffering. See, this is the one thing the nation of Israel was not expecting. They should have known it. The prophets spoke about it, but they weren't expecting it. They were looking for a king to come in and to begin doing what Jesus did, cleansing the temple. They weren't counting on a Messiah that would be a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament. I'm sure you've got yours. It says these words, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract him to us. nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. I tell you, this is not like the Hollywood portrayal of Jesus. The pictures of Jesus that you see coming from Hollywood. The long flowing hair, perfectly combed, chiseled features, handsome. No. I want you to journey with me for a few minutes down the road that Jesus took the last week of his life, and I want you to get just a little bit of the emotional, the spiritual, and the physical suffering that he went through. And I want us to keep in mind that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the extreme cost that he was about to pay for you and for me. And he chose to do it anyway, because his hour, his time, had come. As we skim through the account of the last week, and we look at the different kinds of suffering that he went through, he suffered anger at the money changers. I mean, Jesus was ripping angry when he went into the temple and he saw what had become of his father's house. That temple was not made for making money off of God's people. And he got angry about that. You know, sometimes we think that it's wrong to be angry. But you know what? When you go through the Bible, you see that God got angry often. But it was a righteous anger. He suffered suspicion by the chief priests and scribes. You got these various religious leaders in Jerusalem, the priests, the scribes, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. All of these people that were supposedly in the know. And yet, they look at him suspiciously. And that was a suffering for him, I think, because they should have known better. He suffered entrapment by the Herodians on the subject of paying taxes. I mean, these guys were slick. They knew how to get your money. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. He suffered deception by the Sadducees concerning resurrection. And I found this to be one of the most interesting things of all. Here the Sadducees are coming on the scene and they're talking to Jesus about resurrection. Well, here's the problem. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So they're trying to entrap Jesus on the subject of the resurrection. It's crazy. He comes into Jerusalem on another occasion during this week, and when he gets there, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He suffered sorrow because here he is, their Messiah, coming. Prophesied. It's not like they didn't know or shouldn't have known. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus' coming. And he suffers sorrow. And then in the week, he suffers betrayal by one of his own, Judas Iscariot. I mean, can you imagine what that had to have been like? So you got to keep in mind that Jesus was not only God, but Jesus was a man. And the book of Hebrews tells us that you and I can come before God's throne of grace and receive mercy and time to help in time of need because Jesus understands suffering. He understands all of this. He understands when someone that is close to you turns against you. Then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. I can remember being there a number of years ago when my wife and I traveled to Jerusalem. And one of the most emotional places that I went to, other than looking at Calvary, was the Garden of Gethsemane. Here you have God the Son in a garden. And it's a beautiful place. It's a very quiet place, a very serene place. You see him praying. And his prayer is so intense that Luke tells us that he's sweating large drops of blood. I mean, this is an agony that you and I can't even begin to imagine. And then he suffered abandonment when all the disciples bailed out on him. All of them. He suffered false accusations from false witnesses, witnesses that were paid. He suffered denial by Peter. He told Peter what was going to happen. Peter said, "No, it never happened to me." You know, sometimes we can get real cocky in our attitude. "I'd never do that. I'd never commit that sin. Not me. I'm a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe. I would never do that. Never happened to me. Never happened to me. I love Jesus." Peter was kind of that way. Until he actually denied Jesus 3 times. Imagine Jesus standing in the shadows and hearing this. The very one whom he said, according to his faith, "I will build my church." He goes before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate ridicules him. Roman soldiers, they mock him. Stripped naked publicly. Totally humiliated. Jewish people rejecting him. He's beaten. Scourged, carries his own cross, laid down on that cross, nails driven, hung up, cross thrust into the ground, the weight of the body sagging, spear piercing. Pain. Real physical pain. And then, from the 6th to the 9th hour, as he's hanging on the cross, there's a darkness that comes over the earth. Some have said a darkness that can be felt. Everything was quiet then. There's just an ominous feel to it. Then at the end of that 9th hour, Jesus says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What did that mean?
How could God the Father forsake God the Son? They are both God. How can that be? You see, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's the God-man, but as the sacrifice, as the man, the Bible tells us that he, who knew no sin, became sin for us, for you, for me. You see, what happened in that 3-hour period of time is that Jesus took on himself all sin, past, present, future, all sin. I mean, I know how I feel when I sin and get convicted by it. I beat myself up. I mean, I beat myself up. It almost makes me sick. And that's just me with one sin. He took all sin upon himself. And as a result of that, because God is holy, separate from sin, he out of necessity had to turn his back on his Son, who became sin. But it had to be that way because only a perfect, sinless sacrifice could take away sin. And Jesus, in a 3-hour period of time, suffered the ultimate form of loneliness, taking our hell experience upon himself. Any words that I or anyone else can come up with to describe this are totally inadequate. I cannot even begin to think that kind of separation. All of this suffering, all of this pain, all that he went through this last week because his time had come. So you see, that's why it takes a third of what is written in the four Gospels to cover just the last week of his life. So then we conclude that Jesus went through all that he went through in fulfillment of God's word. Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Dr. Luke says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? We conclude that Jesus went through all that he went through in fulfillment of God's plan. Luke again writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He went through all of this in fulfillment of God's will. Matthew 26, Matthew writes, and he went a little farther and fell down on his face. This is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane incident. And he said, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. All of this was according to God's will, and it was according to God's time. Paul reminds us of this in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So the time of Jesus' suffering and death
was God's time. It was Christ's time. It was due time. It was the best time because it was the right time, and God always works on time. Always.
There's a favorite passage of mine in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one that you're probably familiar with too. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." Beloved, I don't know what God has for you in this time that we're in. I don't know. But I think I do know that He has captured our attention worldwide. I do not know, nor does anyone know, how long all of this is going to last. But I do know that the God of time is in control. Now, some will say, if that's the kind of God you believe, I want nothing to do with it because there's so much death and so much pain and so much agony going on, and I understand all of that. That's why it is so important for us to focus on the fact that God, in Ecclesiastes, listen to me, God has set eternity in our hearts. He has put within us the understanding that there is more than just this life. There is a time for everything. There is a season for every activity under heaven. What time is it for you? Maybe as a follower of Jesus, what Paul says, he's speaking to you. He says in Romans 13, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation, our ultimate deliverance, our eternal deliverance is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul is saying Jesus is coming back. He has a kingdom to set up. He has an eternity to usher in. And He's calling us to Himself as Christians to live as though we were expecting Him to come at any moment, at any second. But if you haven't yet opened up your heart and trusted Jesus, the one we've been talking about, as your Savior, this is the time for you. Paul says, "I tell you now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation for you." We've been talking a lot this morning about timing, about purpose, about destiny. As we wrap this up, I want to conclude with this question. What is it that motivated God? What is it that motivated Jesus to be so determined, to be so precise, to be so calculating? I've got one more passage of Scripture for you. We've looked at a lot, I know. And I want to read it right out of the book. I don't want to just quote it. I want to read it right out of the book. And here it is.
You want to know God's motivation? You want to know Jesus' motivation? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the motivation. God's love for you and for me. Put yourself in this verse. For God so loved Roger. Why? I have no clue. All I know is that He did, He does, He will always. And He proved that because He took my sin away. Father, we thank You this morning. And we are so grateful, and yet words are so pale. And yet, Father, the best I can, the best we can, we come to You and we say thank You. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for what You have done. And Father, I would pray that as followers of Jesus, we would heed the call from the Apostle Paul to wake up from our slumber, realizing that Jesus' coming is a lot closer now than it was. And Father, if there's someone listening today that has never entered into a personal relationship with You, knowing that that is what is needed, knowing that that is what was promised in Genesis 3 when sin entered into the world, and the fact that we have all sinned, all of us. There's not one righteous, not one perfect, not one. And that Jesus solved that problem. But Father, You tell us, You command us to trust Jesus. Not just to believe in our head about Jesus, but to trust Jesus. To receive Jesus as our Savior, our Lord. And Father, I pray that for those that have never asked Jesus, received Jesus, trusted Jesus as their Savior, that right now they would do that. In a simple prayer that carries profound eternal results. And just pray, Lord Jesus, I believe You are the Savior, my Savior. You are God's Son. You were the sacrifice that took away my sin. Lord Jesus, I trust You alone, only for my salvation. Lord Jesus, save me. And Father, You've promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, Father, we conclude by saying, to God be the glory. Thank You, Jesus. Your timing, God's timing, was absolutely perfect. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. And all God's children said, Amen.